Well, thank you. I've only spoken twice at Huddle. I was just thinking about this last week. I've only spoken twice at Huddle, and it's always after John Tice. I don't think that's very fair, but nonetheless. John, thanks for setting the stage for us last week. In June of this past year, I had an opportunity to accompany my wife to Phoenix on a business trip. She was there for business, and I was there for fun. One day, she and I took a trip to Sedona to visit the beautiful Red Rock country that you see in pictures of Arizona all the time. And since I'm a big history buff, it's working. Sorry, some of you may not be able to see this. Since I'm a big history buff, I decided on another day that I would take a day trip to visit historic Tombstone while she was in her meetings. The old section of town is remarkably well preserved as it was during its heyday of the 1880s. And with great excitement, I walked through the historic Boot Hill graveyard of Tombstone. The city itself, or town itself, is in very, very desolate country. It sits on top of a hill, and there's miles and miles of desert around it till you see the mountains in the distance there. It's beautiful country, but very desolate. This cemetery is a final resting place of the victims of the infamous shootout at the OK Corral of October 26th of 1881. Some of you may have heard of it. I was both amused and fascinated by the epitaphs of many of the residents, if you will, of Boot Hill. An epitaph is a basic summary of our lives, and it was interesting what these epitaphs said about the people interred there. Here are a few examples and pictures that I took. You can't read it, but it says, Will Deloge, killed playing cards, 1883. In memory of Frank Bowles, as you pass by, remember that as you are, so once was I. And as I am, you soon will be. Remember me. Here lies George Johnson, hanged by mistake in 1882. He was right, we was wrong, but we strung him up, and now he's gone. And my personal favorite, there's a great story behind this. If you want to ask me about it later, I read about the story. Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44, no less, no more. Well, last semester and again this semester, we have been and we will continue to study the life of David. And God himself wrote David's epitaph. In Acts 13:22, we find, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Who could desire a more fitting epitaph? And this one written by the God of the universe himself. But if you think about this epitaph for a few minutes, it's not only inspiring, but to me it's also confounding a little bit. Why, you ask? Because even given all of the great accomplishments of this great, respected king in Israel's history, we also know from Scripture that David has this slightly checkered history. He was a warrior who shed much blood. He committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And when he found out that he had gotten Bathsheba pregnant, he solved his problem by conspiring to have her husband killed. He had multiple wives. And as if that weren't enough, he also had several hundred other women on the side. He was a negligent father whose family was filled with strife, tragedy, and dysfunction. And contrary to his Lord's direct command, he numbered his troops, thereby causing 70,000 of his people to die in a plague. Yet despite all this, God said, I have found David, a man after my own heart. If we had a man of David's outward character shortcomings among us today, we would likely drum him out of our presence. He would be the butt of our whispered words in our secret dialogue. We would cast him aside as incorrigible. And yet God said he was a man after my own heart. How can that be? It is by the truth contained in 1 Samuel 16:7, which says, The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Paul was emphatic in all of his writings that our obedience to God and to His commands is most assuredly important. But more than anything, it is the conditions of our hearts that matter above all things. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity put it this way: the sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside me competing with a human self which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why the cold, self-righteous prig who regularly attends church may be far nearer to hell than the prostitute. And he concludes by saying, but of course, it is better to be neither. In other words, the heart matters. To God, the condition and desires of our heart matter far worse, far more than what we see from the outside. David is a perfect example of this profound truth. And that, gentlemen, is good news for all of us. So let me share a story with you, a story of a fool. This is a story about a fool with a bent towards self-centeredness, arrogance, and being pride-filled. This is a true story. Maybe some of you in here will recognize and resonate with some of the main themes of this story. The story reaches its climax in March of 2009, but the end of the story is still being written. In fact, even now it is unfolding before us. But I want to tell you about March. You see, in March, the fool found himself finally away from the great strain and pressures of his daily grind. Like many others around him in this fine city, the past 2 years had been, and especially the previous 12 months, had been a struggle of great proportion. With a sagging and then seemingly collapsing economy, this fool found himself under great strain to provide exceptional services under trying conditions. His leadership was tried and strained in ways that were painful at many times. Decisions had to be made that he didn't want to have to make. He found himself surrounded, it seemed, with naysayers and negativity and doubt about the future. He was and is reminiscent of many people in and around Kokomo during these trying times. But in March, he had finally escaped it all. Not only had he finally escaped it all, but he had done so and escaped to the one thing in his life that he knew he could count on to restore joy and equilibrium to his days. He was on his way to watch his daughter kick off her sophomore campaign with her college softball team. She had been successful beyond the fool's wildest imagination as a freshman, and he knew great things were in store for her. Her team was a top 10 ranked team in the country, and she was an important part of the offensive juggernaut. As long as she hit, she was going to play, because this was one hitting happy team. After 3 games, things were a bit slow, but not bad. She was hitting 300, having gotten 3 hits in 10 at-bats. In game 4, she went hitless. In game 5, she went hitless. In game 6, she went hitless. There was now a 1-day break as they changed cities. The fool was starting to crack a little because his precious little plan to find joy was not following the script that he had written and he had desired. Thank God that the fool's wife was far less foolish. In fact, in these days, the fool's wife was very, very wise. One night before the next games, while laying in bed, the fool spilled his heart in tears and disappointments and stresses and pressures and hopes and dreams for the trip to his lovely wife. She reminded him that God loved him unabashedly and gloriously, and that she herself loved him. What more could he want? The fool gave proof of his foolishness by telling his wife that while he knew that, he still hurt and wanted more. And while he knew it was true, it is also true that a fool does not earn his stripes by listening to wise counsel on the first go-round. He was, however, reminded of something he had once heard uttered by a very wise friend. "Isn't it odd," he said, "how often the voice of our wives sound an awful lot like the voice of the Holy Spirit?" Let that sink in, boys. And so he went on praying that God would help his daughter get just one hit so she wouldn't sink into despair and be hurt and lose her confidence. He continued to pray as she walked up to the plate for every at-bat. In Game 7, she went hitless. It was during her final at-bat of Game 8 that the fool proved himself a fool beyond all doubt. He was standing alone, praying again, as yet to get a hit in this game, daughter came to the plate. And as she dribbled another weak grounder to the third baseman, the fool lost it. While standing under the shelter, he smashed his open palm against the brick pavilion and cursed God. And I do mean cursed him. Out loud. Not loud enough for anyone else to hear, but out loud. In that moment, the fool broke. He broke not because of his daughter's misfortune. He broke because he realized what he had done. He realized that he had just cursed his God, his Father who had never let him down. His heart broke. In that pavilion, he sat on the table and put his face in his hands and broke down before his Father. He begged his forgiveness. He laid himself bare before the God of the universe in utter humility and brokenness of spirit. It was in that brokenness that I heard my Father say, "Dave, I love your daughter, and I want the best for her, but I love the pitcher too." It was his way of saying to me, "And what do you place your trust and your hope? Where is your heart? Will you receive life from temporal things of this place? Or will you allow me once again to take my rightful place in your heart and give you true life?" It was time for this fool to have an overhaul. It is so easy, gentlemen, to allow the trials and storms of this life to wear us down, to put our hearts out of line with their true desire. Like David, I find myself out of sorts with God. And like David, I certainly did not deserve to receive God's blessing and his loving and compassionate and merciful response to my behavior that I did receive. It is only by his great grace that I did receive it. Despite my outward appearance, as I cursed and cussed my God, he knew my heart and had mercy on me. Maybe today you find yourself in a similar place. Maybe your heart towards God is slightly askew. Perhaps the storms in your life are causing you to seek refuge somewhere besides the arms of God. The question is this: do you want to be a man after God's own heart? If we do, then we must stop looking to the temporal for life and fulfillment. No job, no person, no earthly experience, no amount of money, no possession can bring you happiness and true joy. It is only when your heart is resting in God that you will find that peace. That is what God wants from you far more than any other thing, your heart. Maybe you're here today and you aren't really sure how you got here. Maybe a friend invited you and you aren't really all that sure about this whole God thing. But maybe you recognize yourself or your sense of unease in something spoken here today. Maybe it's time for you to make yourself right with God. If you feel a sense of something is pulling at you, allow yourself to be moved along by the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake, that is what it is. He will restore your heart to a right relationship with the Father. God will never force you into a relationship with him. He will only prompt you, and it is your responsibility to say yes. That is how much he loves you. Respond to him. I'm going to take a minute right now and offer you a chance to respond if you find yourself being that one. You see, we can never make ourselves right with God. His Son, Jesus Christ, came to be your substitute and take your punishment upon himself. It is by faith in his sacrifice for our sins that we are made right with God. If you have never done so before, but you feel that pull right now, and what I just said about Jesus Christ makes sense to you, maybe for the first time ever, it just seems right, then repeat something like this to yourself. Let's just bow our heads, everybody. If you already know Jesus, pray for those in this room that may not. something like this. Jesus, I know I am a sinner, and I want to ask your forgiveness of my sins and my sinful ways and turn to you for life. I believe you died for my sins and rose again victorious over the power of sin and death. And I accept you as my personal Savior. I want to follow after you and make you the Lord of my life. I pray you would lead me and help me to walk in passive obedience. Mostly, Lord Jesus, I pray you would continue to incline my heart towards you and only you. Amen. I want to warn you here, gentlemen, that there's nothing magical about those words. As I have been discussing, it is all a matter of the heart. If you said that prayer for the first time, I want to encourage you to tell somebody in this room today. Maybe the men at your table. I would love to have a word with you afterward if you so desire. If that is you, then you should know that the Bible tells us that even now, the angels of heaven are rejoicing over you. The angels rejoice over the salvation of a single human soul. If I may, I will conclude with this final chapter of the aforementioned story of the fool. For as I stated earlier, the end was yet to be written when I left off, and it continues to be written as long as I allow the Spirit of God in me to teach me through the experience. When we last left our fool, he had just cursed God and then broke before him in response to that act of disobedience and selfishness. That evening, I again shared my hurts and even what I had said out loud to God with my wife, Shirley. For those of you that know my wife, you know that she had big wide eyes and she was aghast at what I had said, but I was already broken. I knew my heart and focus on where to seek my joy was misplaced. I was a prayerful man that evening, seeking God's forgiveness and healing. The next morning, I arrived at the fields early. My daughter's coach called me over and informed me that for the first time in 64 games at Bethel College, she wouldn't be starting because she wasn't producing. What could I say? She was now hitting 3 for 24, a measly 125. I simply shook my head in acceptance and walked over and sat beneath the concession stand of this large complex. I prayed. I shed a few tears because I knew Caitlin's heart would be hurting and she would be devastated. I knew she was struggling with her significant but failed effort, her disappointment in letting her teammates down, her confidence, the other things that would break her heart. It hurt me as her father, too. Shortly after that, they announced the starting lineups, and after they were done, I saw my daughter leaving the dugout and head around the concession stand towards the restrooms. As she ran past me, without looking at me, she whispered, "Dad," and cocked her head that she wanted me to follow her. I got up and went around the corner to see my beautiful daughter with tears in her eyes streaming down her face. What is a father to do? I simply enfolded her in my arms and I held her tight and told her I loved her. I told her that I believed in her, even if nobody else did. I told her to make the most of her chances when she got them again. I told her that I loved her. I let her simply cry on my shoulder. I told her again and again that I loved her. When she finally pulled away and she went back to her dugout, I went and found myself a nice secluded spot where I could watch the game and pray. My final breakdown of that week in Florida occurred over the next couple of hours as I watched my daughter's team play while she was on the bench. I allowed God to mold and shape me and allow me to see the selfishness of my prayers for my daughter. I recognized by his prompting that my hope was misplaced. He helped me to know in my heart that my wife was right, and all that really matters is that he loves me immeasurably, and so does my wife. He helped me to gain the proper perspective again on my whole life, including and especially the stuff that I had escaped from that week. He helped me to get my heart back in line with him. And of course, as only he would do, the game went into extra innings, and the coach called on my daughter to hit in the bottom of the eighth with a winning run at third. And she proceeded to rip a line drive down the right field line to drive in the winning run. I cried again. In conclusion, let me share the epilogue to that story. Last summer, I took a beloved brother in Christ to lunch, and I was relating that story of how God had used a silly game of softball to help me reorient my entire life onto things that really matter and help me to grow even through these troubles and these struggles. When I was finished relating this story I had just shared, Alonzo had a funny look on his face. I looked across the table at him and I said, "Why the face?" He said to me, "You don't see it." "See what?" He said, "That story is not about your daughter. That story is for you." "Huh?" "Don't you see," he said, "by your own admission, nothing was going your way in your life. Same with your daughter and her games. You were miserable and trying your best not to show everyone how tough things really were. Your daughter refused to show her coach that she was hurting too. Your daughter, and then when things got to the very bottom for your daughter, she sought out her daddy. And her daddy came running and simply hugged her and loved her. He told her how much he believed in her. He simply held her until her heart was restored." Alonzo pointed out to me that this is exactly what God, my daddy, had done with me when I was at my lowest after months of strain and struggle, and then after cussing him. God simply held me and reminded me how much he loved me and he believed in me. In other words, he was looking at my heart, not at my failures. Gentlemen, may your hearts recline to the King. May you run into his arms in good times and in bad. And remember that he sees your heart even when you see only the failures in yourself. Give him your heart and stay in his presence. Thank you.